This morning we are again returning to the book of Revelation. Our place is the 12th chapter, and we'll make a stab at finishing this chapter today, though I hope that you have been enjoying this particular chapter because it's full of good things for the church. And we'll begin our reading with verse 13 of this 12th chapter and make our way down through verse 17. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, before we look into this, let's do pause for a word of prayer. Lord, how we thank you this morning for the good word of God. And even so, Lord, we remember that you bear that name yourself, that you are by name the word of God, proving to us that this is not just a composition of man, that this is some living thing, that this is that which speaks of thee. And so we ask you, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts, and may we see the glory of Christ in all that we read here. And we pray this, Lord, this help from you, and this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to start by doing what Paul exhorts us to do, as we read in 2 Corinthians, when he said, "He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." And so we want to do a bit of boasting today. And we sang last week Martin Luther's boast, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper. He amid the flood of human ills prevailing." What a boast. And I think that helped those reformers in plenty of dark hour, don't you? Here's Solomon's boast, at least one of them. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe." Or listen to Moses' boast, if you will. He said there on the near side of the Red Sea, he said this, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee." We'll give him one more boast here. "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Now, when you read the Bible, you see, you're keeping company with people like that. You're keeping company with people who knew the Lord that well and who saw him move in their existence and their experiences, in their impossibilities, in just such ways. And so we encourage ourselves yet again and again to continue reading the good word of God, that it might encourage our hearts like it did these men. Now, I submit that this book here of Revelation before you is itself a boast. In a glorious way, this book is a lengthy exposition of what Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm going to read that for you again, because the verse is important and we're trying to make application to our already to this chapter. Paul said in that wonderful section of Romans, all these things, and he's mentioning tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. There's seven for you. But in all of these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. All right. So Paul's boast, if we can listen to Paul for just a moment, and then come back and look at that in this chapter here, Paul's boast is that we're not eking out a victory. How do you feel about the Christian life? How do you feel about life in this world right now? Are you just barely hanging on? Or are you just sort of scratching out just a victory here, and you're taking two steps forward, maybe three back, or maybe it's two backwards and two and a half forwards, and it depends on which week I ask the question, right? Now, a coach will tell us a win is a win. But we don't want any one-point victories here, do we? Paul is speaking of greater things than that. Now, let me just share with you a few of the scores from Friday night football. Bullard, 34. Brownsboro, 35. 1 point. Elkhart, off to the northwest, 25. Cold Spring, wherever that is, 26. 1 point victory. Now, that's just eking out. Now, those teams went home happy. Don't get me wrong, but that's not what Paul is saying, is it? He's saying we overwhelmingly conquer. Like this, Tyler Lee, 7. Longview, 49. Huntington, 13. Center, 62. Eustis, you know what that is? Eustis, 0. Malakoff, 72. That just hurts. If I was a ball player for Eustis, I'd never want to put my pads on again. Get a whooping that bad. And if you're Malakoff, you think you're invincible. You think, I know what the apostle meant. We overwhelmingly conquer. Right? And so, Paul is not speaking of barely surviving. Paul is speaking, and he's boasting when he writes the 8th chapter of the experience of the believer, whether it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. He is speaking of one of these 72-point margins where we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, it is not otherwise in the book before you. And let's just do a bit of reconnoitering here, a little review, if you will. Let's just see if we can remember what's been said thus far. The book of Revelation starts with God's people living among fallen men. And in that situation, there is pressure, there is exclusion, there is persecution, there is even harm. And just think about some of these details. We've been over this. This is past ground, but pressure, Thyatira. You had to be in the trade guild to get a good job. And the trade guild, if you joined that, that meant all sorts of evil things. You had to compromise. And the Christian that did not want to compromise was then in trouble. How do you feed your family? How do you make ends meet? How do you pay off your chariots? How do you buy off that little home that you've already put down a mortgage for? And on it goes. They pressured you. Be one of the guys. Be like us. Or they would exclude you, like in Philadelphia, where I suppose one of the early meeting places was the synagogue, and the Christians would hang out there until the Jews there said, oh, no, you don't. We are no longer welcome here. You are excluded from our fellowship. And it's felt almost as if the kingdom of heaven was being shut over you and the doors were locking. And what were your options? No, you're excluded. This is experience of God's people at times in the world. Persecution. In Smyrna, they're going to be thrown in jail for their faith. And then harm already, Antipas, the Lord's faithful witness, had met an untimely, I can't say that. He just met an end. He had met his end. That just means that he was immortal up to that point and his work was done. So let's put that in those terms. He may have died young, but he died at just the right point, didn't he? But the point is, he died at the hands of men. They did this to him. And so this is the world that we meet, that the church is living in the first century, and it is no different in the 21st century, is it? Now, the experiences may vary depending on which continent you live in or which government you live under, but the experiences of this kind of world resistance to the truth is not that uncommon thing. Now, here's the point. You read these early chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Revelation, and these pressures and exclusions and persecutions and harms are not viewed as defeats. They are not seen as setbacks. Rather, these things are tests of God's people, test of your loyalty, a test of your devotion, a test of your faith. And the great thing in all of this is the very thing that Charles Wesley said, or John Wesley said on his deathbed. You remember what he said? The quote, what's the great thing of all? The greatest thing of all is God is with us. God is with us. Isn't that what you see? Don't you see Jesus standing in the lampstands? Don't you see Jesus so familiar with our fellowship and our worship and our hearts that he's able to pass his thoughts and his judgment, if you will, upon our conduct, upon the state of our hearts? He knows us so well. That just means, brethren, he is here right now among us. He's watching. He's watching not just what we fidget with our hands. He's watching our hearts. He's watching where our spirits go, where our minds go. He tests. He appraises. He's with us. And in that withness, he is helping, he is strengthening, he is encouraging, so that the word to these people is overcome. And he is not presented to them an impossibly high mountain to scale. He is saying, with God's help, you will overcome all this that the culture can dish out to you and 10,000 things more. And so promises are held out before the first century and the last century church. Christ is with us. It's the glorious thing here. Christ is with us. That's what you see, in these early chapters. Now, he goes on then. We pass from the troubles of living in a fallen world, we pass to the troubles of living in a world that's under judgment. And this is so much of those mysterious passages where we see this and we see that, we see another, we see a scroll broken or a seal is broken and something happens. Or we hear a trumpet being blown and something happens, some ill effect on the earth. We see a bowl, being poured out and something happens on the earth. There's pestilence, just as Jesus said there would be. There's wars, there's famines, there's earthquakes. Now you'll recall that these are things that our Lord Jesus said must take place. And it's just part of living in this world. This is the world that we were born into, a world that is in the spasms of birth pains to give birth to a better age. And then and the fact that we can have victory, overwhelming victory in the midst of this is the very fact that he touches upon when he says, now see that you're not frightened. These things are going to happen, but see that you're not frightened. And then you'd say back, if you're not careful over your heart, you'll say, well, that's easy for you to say. But it was no more easy for him to say than it is for you to try to do. I hope I got that out right. Now these things, pestilences and famines and earthquakes and wars, they are not viewed, here's the point, and this is what we've been looking at in these chapters, in these verses over and again, these things are not viewed as punishment of the righteous. These things rather are viewed as something else. How are they viewed? As judgments against the ungodly. What else does Romans 1:18 mean? Romans 1:18 says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We don't think much about that verse, do we? But there it hangs. There's the reality of it. There's the apostle saying, God's wrath is revealed. Now, his righteousness has been revealed in Christ Jesus. It is seen in the gospel. It heralds and points to the cross of Christ. And it says, he is the substitute for all. And so there, the righteousness of God is revealed. But what about his wrath? Now, we live in a world where that wrath is revealed. It is constantly falling upon the sons of unrighteousness and the purveyors, if you will, of wickedness. But also, we are assured of this in the scripture, that this is a wake-up call. It's Christ knocking at the door of the impenitent heart and saying, he says something different to that heart than he does to the Laodicean heart, but he says to the impenitent heart, I will come in if you will. As the earthquake shakes the foundations of the unrighteous, as the fires burn up the hopes of the godless, as this earth just groans under the travails of what is coming, there are those here and there, as L.E. Maxwell would say, that find themselves being crowded to Christ. And it is a glorious wake-up call. It is Christ knocking at the door. It is the most difficult, heart-rending circumstances ripping off the veil, and suddenly the eye sees the important things and the eternal things, and it knows the value and the worth of that which is temporal, that it's just stuff. It's wood, it's hay, it's stubble, and it burns. So God uses these things as wake-up calls to the unrighteous, but we live in the midst of this, don't we? Here we are. And we wake up just as they do, and things can happen in our experience just as it does for them. But in all of this, the Lord has been seen directing these events, using these events. Now, I hope that you view that aright. I hope that as you read the book of Revelation, you see these events as in his hand. That it's as far as you can get from God being surprised by something that's happening. The Almighty, if I could put it this impious way, striking his forehead over something that's happened on this world. What? I'm a God of love. What? Why did this happen? What? No, the God of love is using these events, causing these things to happen among the sons of earth to bring them to himself. It is not an easy journey to get to heaven, is it? It's not an easy journey to make that first step, and sometimes that is the most difficult. And the pride of man and the arrogance of life and all of it just rears its head against making that simple confession. That terrible confession. I need God. I'm undone without him. So, instead of being surprised by all these things that are happening, what do we see in these verses, in those chapters? As we look at the world in which men live and the church lives too, we see the Lord sealing his own people, protecting them, keeping them, and not one is unaccounted for in the glory. They're all there. Now, the third thing, we've seen the scripture just start this for us, or the book just start this subject for it. Well, I'll say start it with some detail. Look into it. Just probe into this aspect of life here. And it's the third source of woe is living in a world where, as verse 12 tells us, the devil has come down to it, having great wrath. Oh, joy to live life here under the terrible malice of this adversary of ours. Now, how do you feel about that? Is there anything to boast in here? We've been trying to boast. And I want you to see the book of Revelation as that which says to us over and over and over again, we overwhelmingly conquered. This is a 72-point margin for us. How do you feel about this? Is there anything here to boast about? What is the answer? Yes? If anybody was saying yes without saying it, then go to the head of the class, because that is the answer. Because the life that's lived here has another reality about it. Look at verse 12. That's verse 1. Verse 12. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. There's this blessed reality that we experience now. This glorious part of the Christian life. This is that where Paul speaks of when he says, we have not only been crucified with Christ or buried with Christ or raised up with Christ to newness of life. Paul just keeps going, doesn't he? What's next? We've been seated with him in the heavenly places. And so that we read in the first verse of our chapter, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the woman that gives birth to the man-child. And this is the woman that is a picture, if you will, of the church bringing forth the Messiah into the world. But notice how heavenly she is. She is not just this fair little Jewish maiden. She is not just this earthly locality that you can find on your map. This is the spiritual people of God, and you'll see them and know them with this. There's something upon them. There's a glory that's there. There is something that clothes them. There's something that crowns them. There's something that is under them. And these are all heavenly realities, and these are glorious pictures of what the church is in Christ Jesus. I love these thoughts. Now, there is a powerful adversary that confronts us also in this chapter. Verse 4. Now, I don't know how you want to look at this, and I almost forget how we interpreted this, but it does mean something. This is the opponent that we have. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And interpret that as you wish. You know, if it means this group, if it means that group, if it's angels, if it's men, if it's well-intentioned people, whatever it is that are falling and being cast down, just hold this thought that it's a picture of strength and it's a picture of might. Now, this is the adversary that we have in this world. But what do we see in verse 5? This woman still gave birth to a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that's what we are needing, isn't it? We're needing Psalm 2, absolutely fulfilled and perfectly manifest among us. This is what we want. This is what we pray for, as the Lord says in his prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." His kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ, and his will is that scepter being stretched over all things. And so there is no resistance. There is no hostility. There is no arrogant uprising here and there. And so we see this great, mighty adversary who wants to undo this and bring an end to this, but we see his impotence in this, don't we? Oh, he is mighty. A third of the heavens, a third of the stars of heaven being thrown down is a picture of might that we can't really adequately describe. But, saint, he is powerless to stop the birth of your Lord coming into this world. He is powerless to swallow him up. He is powerless to bring this to nothing. And so we have that. We have this blessed reality as well, that though we live in a world, and how to say this, we are in the heavens, but we live on the world, right? I mean, you've got your car parked out here, you're going home for lunch, there you go, mentioning lunch again before noon. You tried to wake up at the right time today. You live this life in this world, and you're trying to picture what it would be like to be a heavenly being, but you are one. But nonetheless, these realities come and face us on this planet, and we do have this other reality about our lives. Even though life came forth, verse 5, and even though the child was caught up to God and to his throne, we still carry on. Say we brought forth victory. Say that revival has come. Say that some great enterprise has been accomplished, that this meant the conversion of a nation. Say something. Picture something. We still live on this planet, and we still have to conduct our affairs here, and we see the adversary having great wrath. The rest of this chapter, he's going to be coming against this woman, isn't he? The rest of this chapter, he's moving against the people of God. The rest of this chapter, he is thwarted here, and he's confounded there, and he's defeated there, but he doesn't stop his efforts to try, does it? Now, we are those who can boast, and we can boast that we are going to overwhelmingly conquer. All right, so let's go through these points and see this. All right. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. There's that mysterious time again. But there is a place where she can be nourished and kept. Now, if you see in this something of Israel coming out of Egypt, then you're correct. If you see something of the church fleeing Jerusalem when Titus comes in with his army and they go to a little place called Pella and they're all preserved and kept, then you're right. If you see in this David running from Saul, then you're correct. If you see us here in this little work and off in some little backwater, some corner of East Texas where God's just dealing with us, sort of out of the mainstream, if you will, then I think that you're correct as well. God had given this woman a place in the wilderness so that there she might be nourished. That means fed and kept and protected. What did the Lord do with his people in the wilderness, in Egypt's, out of Egypt, and they came into the wilderness there? We'll look a bit into this tonight. But manna fell upon them every day. And from time to time, there'd be a wind that would come in from another direction. And the next thing they knew, there was so much meat around them that they couldn't eat for just one day or two or three or a week or 2 weeks. You know the story. God blessed his people miraculously. He provided for them. He kept them. What does that say? That Israel's wanderings, David's wanderings, our wanderings, the church, the first church's wanderings, they show to us that God's hand has a hollow that is so deep that we can get there and the enemy cannot pull us out. We can get there and he cannot touch us. We can get there and he cannot prevent life from going on. He cannot stop the miraculous provision. He cannot stop the miraculous upkeeping and upholding. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And we know what that means. And the two wings, the great eagle, were given to the woman. And this is how she makes it into the wilderness. I don't know if you spend much time on social media. I'm trying to do less and less. But I saw an interesting little thing. A guy had a video of re-releasing a bald eagle into the wild. And he had a box there that was no wider than this pulpit here. I mean, the narrow part, the center part. And it was just, it was almost square, and it was a cube, basically. And they're not telling you what's going on. He just opens the thing and backs up. The next thing you see, these two black forms coming up, and then you realize it's an eagle spreading its wings, and it doubles the span easily of the width of this box, and it goes out to reaches its full 6-foot width. That's about here to here. And he just slowly climbs out of this box, and you think, holy cow, that's a big bird. That is a huge bird. Can you picture that when it says in verse 14, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman? This thing just took off. And off it sailed to liberty, to freedom. The picture here is that God can grant this to his church in such a way that she rises and she escapes and she finds her place in the wilderness. Now note that too in verse 14. She might fly into the wilderness to her place. God has a place for his people. Now, in this life, it's here in the wilderness. But he's teaching us to yearn and long and pine for our heavenly home. There is something better coming, saint. Oh, the glory that is to be revealed to the people of God. And we can boast about that, can't we? We can say, oh, this world does not hold a candle. And then we can even look at the rest of the world, those who dwell on the earth and how they enjoy the good things and the rich things, and they care not for God, and so they're able to pad their pockets and line their bank accounts with all manner of good things. And then we could look at that and say, but they don't have what we have. They'll look at you and say, well, you look at you in that wilderness of yours. And we'll say, it's our place from God. He has given this to us. Now, that this is a fictitious conversation, you understand. They don't understand. We hardly understand, but we experience it, right? We have been given help from God. We have been given the authority to flee. We have been given the right to go to that place, our place in the wilderness. God meets us there. God feeds us. What is Israel's testimony? There was a rock that followed them everywhere they went. And that rock was Christ Jesus himself. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. In all of their camping, he camped. In all of their wanderings, he wandered. And it's no different for the church now. We have a place. God has given us a place. It is away from the presence of the serpent. Now, verse 15. Well, that does not make the devil stop or the serpent change his tactics or rather change his desire. He may have a new tactic, but the purpose is the same. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. Isn't that nice to have the earth on your side? The earth helped the woman, the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I don't know how many times I can tell you that I have felt this and known this, that the river that comes out of the serpent's mouth, a flood of accusations, a flood of condemnation, a flood of sense, a sense of guilt, a flood of lies, of half-truths, of insinuations, all manner of things come in with the force that would just sweep life away. And sometimes you're sitting there thinking, well, is that right? Sometimes you're thinking, well, that is kind of right. And sometimes you realize this is a flood. This is just from the mouth of the serpent himself. And with a simple prayer, these things can just be gone, swallowed up. You know not how and exactly by whom, it's just gone. And the earth has helped the woman, and the flood has been swallowed up. Of course, we do know, don't we? Christ Jesus has conquered them at Calvary. And so there is no condemnation. There is no sense of lingering shame and guilt. These things can be put under the feet, like the moon of this celestial woman, under our feet, and we can bedeck ourselves again with the crown of 12 stars and clothe ourselves with the beauty and the radiance of this glory of the sun, and we can stand there, not on our own virtue and merit, but on Jesus's. And there we are. Where'd the flood go? It's gone. Listen, that's more than a 72-point victory right there. That's the kind of overwhelming victory that you can boast in. And you can say with Martin Luther, to the devil if you have to, you old fool, don't you know that you cannot win? Now, that old fool will not stop trying. This is part of his foolishness. I wish I'd brought little Christina Rossetti with me, but she has a small paragraph on this, about how foolish our adversary is. Well, thank God for the help that God gives his people. So, we have the problem of living in a contrary world filled with men that hate the truth, and they will do what they will do. We have the problem of living in a world that's in the birth pangs of giving birth to another age. And so there's all manner of things going on. We live in a world that's under the power of malevolent hatred against the truth, against the Lord himself, and therefore against his people. Any step towards righteousness and towards victory seems to further enrage him. But then look, go back and spend some time with this 12th chapter, and you'll see that every step that the enemy tries, God has a countermeasure. Everything that the devil does, the Lord saves his people out of it. Everything. Everything he tries, there is some deliverance. Everything he attempts, there is some way of escape. And it is, if you will, not just an exposition of Romans 8:37, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, but also of the truth that Paul says elsewhere, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, that with every temptation there is a way of escape. God opens a door. God opens a door. Oh, life in this world, life for us in this world is just one deliverance after another. And I thank God for that. And when I'm at my best, and I'm sure it's true for you, these are the things that we boast in. Are we driving this year's car? No, it's last year's, or 3 years ago, or 5 years ago. Are we living in the best of the best? Well, we're not in the best of neighborhoods. Are we admitted to the best of schools? Well, not so much, maybe. Are we this? Are we that? You know, does our son have a Phi Beta Kappa key? Is our daughter the captain of the cheerleading squad? Yeah, not so much. Maybe not. But we have a boast in Christ Jesus the Lord. He is for us like the horns of the wild ox. The testimony of God's people down to the ages that he rides the heavens to their help, and underneath them are everlasting arms, and there is a hand in which they abide, out of which they cannot be plucked. And so, brethren, can we boast? Oh, yes. Yes, we can. And the more we go in this book, as we finish out the book of Revelation, we'll just see that cause of rejoicing getting stronger and clearer. Even if the battle gets more desperate and the events get more catastrophic, if you will, it matters not. Christ will win the victory, and old Luther will be right. We have a mighty fortress in our God. I kept my hymnal open to read this line to us. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the victory that is pictured here for us. And it is our prayer, our earnest plea, that more and more thy church now would experience and walk in all of it, Lord, to the full, until she can boast and glory in the face even perhaps of adversity. And she could say, the best of all, God is with us. Thank you for the Sabbath day. Bless this day to us, Lord. And as we come back tonight, we ask that we might indeed behold you, the grace of God, the love of God. We might see you in the breaking of the bread. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.